1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence.
Alpha and Omega Ministries presents The Dividing Line radio broadcast. The Apostle Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give this answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, you can call now by dialing 508-0960. That's 508-0960. And now, with today's topic, here's James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line today. My name is James White. Good to be with you on a beautiful and, I do believe, a warming Saturday afternoon. I think we're going to see those triple digits in the not-too-distant future. And that's just the way things are here in Phoenix, Arizona. Today, I would like to hopefully challenge you just a little bit in regards to how it is we present the gospel, and specifically, have you ever given some consideration to what it means to have faith? What is faith? You hear the word all the time. Everybody talks about faith. You need to have faith. You need to believe. Well, what is saving faith? That's what we're going to be looking at today. Also, we have a couple of other things going on. We are on the internet at the moment. You can instant message me at orthopodeo on AOL if you happen to have access to that. If you have some questions, we did hook up the computer again this week, and we definitely have some new things on the horizon. Over the next few weeks, as some of you know, those of you who possibly listen regularly, or those of you who have access to the internet website and have been keeping an eye on the schedule, beginning next week, well, at least here on the program, beginning next week, I'm going to be out of town, and then for 3 weeks, I'm going to be on Long Island doing a number of things, speaking at 10 different churches, doing 3 different debates, one on Roman Catholicism, one on the subject of the deity of Christ against a Muslim apologist, which will be a first for us. We're looking forward to that with some level of trepidation. then we, right afterwards, have a debate against a Oneness Pentecostal scholar on the subject of the Trinity. This last Friday, I did a 2-hour call-in discussion, radio show, debate slash argument, whatever you want to call it, on WMCA Radio on Long Island. Actually, I think it's in New Jersey, but it covers all of the New York metropolitan area, with Dr. David Bernard, who is the leading scholar for the United Pentecostal Church. And the topic of that debate was, is tongues the initial sign or evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? And it was very interesting. We finally got it all boiled down to Dr. Bernard's insistence that since I do not speak in tongues and have not spoken in tongues, that means I am not justified. I am not in Christ. And it took us about 2 hours to get to that point. It took a lot of digging, a lot of specific questions, but we finally got there. But I have a number of things coming up on Long Island. So since I'm going to be there, the question is, who is going to be here? And actually, we are right now lining up those programs, going to have a number of our folks in. The program will be hosted by none other than Rich Pierce, the president of the ministry. And I hope that you will support he and the others that are going to be coming in, primarily discussing the subject of Mormonism while I'm off doing all these other things. Might be able to sneak in a phone call sometime while I'm gone to give you a report on the debates as they're taking place and things like that. But the programs for the next few weeks will be centering on the subject of Mormonism. And I hope you will support these gentlemen as they present this information to you by your calls and your prayers. Those of you who listen by the internet, and I know there are a number of you who do that, please make note of the fact that we live in Phoenix, Arizona. And Arizona is a strange state. It's a wonderful state. It's a beautiful state. But we're sort of individualistic here. And we aren't into daylight savings time. We tried it once. I remember it. It was back in the 70s sometime. And what was really strange about it was that during the summer, we would be trying to go to bed at 10 o'clock at night, and it was still bright outside and 103 degrees. And there's just something unnatural about trying to go to sleep when it's bright outside and 103 degrees. So the state as a whole said, forget that. And all of that to say that we are now, for the next 6 months, 5.5 months, however long it is, we're now on Pacific time. We like to say, hey, we just don't play with our clocks. We leave them where they're supposed to be. But we're on Pacific time, and then we go to Mountain time, then go back to Pacific time, and yada, 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 so on and so forth. So if you are thinking, I had a gentleman in IRC just recently tell me, you know, if you had announced on the website that last week you're going to do open phones that people could just call in and ask questions, I'll bet you would have had a lot of long-distance callers calling in to ask questions because they want to have that opportunity. But you didn't tell us what your programs were going to be about. Well, that's probably a valid criticism and a valid suggestion. So I'm letting those of you who do listen by the internet know that over the next number of weeks, from 1 p.m. to 2 p.m., Pacific Standard Time, which would be 4 to 5, I believe, on the East Coast, since there's a three-hour difference. We will be discussing the subject of Mormonism, and your calls would be welcome at 1-888-TALK-960, 1-888-TALK-960. Here locally, though, 508-0960, 508-0960 is the local number. Now, I mentioned what we wanted to talk about today. And it's an important subject. It's an important subject not because I think it is, but because it impacts the very way in which we preach the gospel, the very way in which we proclaim Christ's truth. It has an impact upon the subject of the means by which we share the gospel with someone else and what we're asking them to do. What are we asking people to do when we ask, when we... Not even ask. That's even a more fundamental question. What are we doing when we present the gospel to people? What does the gospel demand of folks? Is it merely an invitation to believe? What does it mean to believe? What is faith? The reason I thought of this subject today was I remember a statement made by R.C. Sproul. And it's a statement that it caught me, and therefore I would imagine it's going to catch a lot of folks. But it really highlighted what I thought was a vital truth. R.C. Sproul said, and I'm paraphrasing, but hopefully I'm going to get it fairly close. I like to be somewhat accurate in quoting somebody else because I don't like being misquoted myself, though that happens all the time. R.C. Sproul said, "The question is not, what will you do with Christ? The question is, what will Christ do with you? The question is not, what will you do with Christ? The question is, what will Christ do with you?" You see, that statement, I think, very biblically and accurately exposes one of the most fundamental problems that we have in the common presentation of the gospel in our land today. And that is, we present it in the context that, well, God's done the best he can do. He's really put forth quite an effort indeed. But he's at the end of his rope. He's done everything he can do. He can do no more than what he's done. And so now, it's all up to you. Now it's up to the creature. And the success or failure of God's entire plan is dependent upon what you, the creature, do. That is the fundamental perspective that is being presented most commonly in our land today. I'd like to suggest to you that's not a biblical presentation. Oh yes, Paul does say, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors with the message of reconciliation, yes, but that has to be balanced along with the fact that the scripture says that God commands men everywhere to repent. God is never presented in Scripture as an impotent sovereign. In fact, those two words obviously can't go together. Just sort of sitting back and hoping that people will take him up on his offer. He is presented as the mighty God who has, in Jesus Christ, brought about redemption. And the question that is placed to people is, yes, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus asked his disciples that. He wanted to find out from them if they understood who he was. But the question really is, as R.C. Sproul put it, it is not, what will you do with Christ? See, Christ is going to return. Christ will rule and reign. There is no question of any of that. The question is, what is going to be your relationship to him? What will he do with you? You see, it is not as if Christ is coming to us and hoping for us to do something for him. Instead, the real presentation of the Scriptures is that it is up to us to seek mercy, to seek forgiveness from him. He's the master. He's the Lord. We are the ones in need of him. He's not in need of us. We wonder sometimes why the message of the gospel in our land falls on so many deaf ears and has so little power to it. Maybe it has to do with the fact that we are telling the lost, well, God doesn't really have any power or control. God's doing the best he can, but generally he sort of fails. And this is seen when we look at what the New Testament says about what faith really is. What is saving faith? Is saving faith something that everybody can do? Everybody has the ability to have saving faith. Everybody has the capacity within themselves to believe firmly enough to grasp salvation. And it's just, well, some people will, some people won't. We're not exactly sure why. Is that really what the Bible teaches about faith? If you have your Scriptures available to you, I'd invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Yes, Ephesians chapter 2, that classic passage dealing with the issue of salvation. And in Ephesians chapter 2, after Paul talks about the deadness of man in sin and the mercy of God in making us alive together in Christ, we have the classic passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And there we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now, we could spend the entire hour just unpacking a few of the phrases in that particular section of verses. It's an incredible statement, a tremendous summary of the gospel itself. But the key issue is, for by grace you have been saved through faith. What kind of faith? Well, it has been pointed out for quite some time that the following phrase says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And it has been asserted many times that this assertion on the part of Paul indicates that faith does not come from yourself, it is the gift of God. Now, it is very common, if you were to go into the internet right now and look up various and sundry web pages and things like that, people who try to provide a response to the Reformed position, you will find over and over again people say, "Oh, wait a minute, those Calvinists just aren't reading their Bible very well." Because that's not what Ephesians 2:8 says. If you look at the original language, when Paul says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," the specific term that he uses in that particular passage, when he says, "That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," that particular word is neuter. There are three genders in Greek: masculine, feminine, and neuter. And when he says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God," that's in neuter, and the word faith is in the feminine. And one of the rules is that one of those types of terms has to refer to another word that is of the same particular gender. And so when he says that not of yourselves, it can't refer to faith because there are two different genders. And you'll see that very commonly. The problem is when you look at the entire preceding phrase, grace, salvation, faith, none of them are neuters. So what is, and that not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the that? Well, it is quite common for the Apostle Paul to use that neuter term to wrap up the entirety of a preceding phrase or thought. What Paul is saying is, all of what came before is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace, all of salvation, faith itself, they're all gifts of God. They're all gifts of God. By grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created how? By our exercise of faith? No. Created in Christ Jesus, unto or for good works. God doesn't save us for no purpose. He doesn't grant us the gift of saving faith to no end. There is a purpose. Good works are vital, but they are the result, not the means. It is God's work that saves us. So right here at the beginning, saving faith, gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Well, is that the only place? Certainly not. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, we read, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." Well, that's just an introductory section, right? That's just an introduction to the book of Colossians. But frequently we go zooming right past those. We just sort of read them like, that's sort of the opening address in a letter. And you just go by that and get to the meat later on, right? Sometimes the greatest meat is found in those opening salutations. Why did the apostles give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the Colossians? Why were they always praying for them? "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." They gave thanks for the love of the Colossians, because we know that the love of God is poured out in our hearts. We love him because he first loved us. But if we're going to recognize that love comes from God, that love is a gift that God gives to us, that the only reason we can love is because he first loved us and he pours his love out inside us, then that also means since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You see, the apostles could thank God for their faith and their love. Why? Because the apostles knew where both faith and love came from. They didn't give thanks to the Colossians. "We are so thankful that you have faith. We thank you for having faith." You never find that. You never find the apostles saying that. Anymore than you'd find them saying, "We're thankful that you love." No, we're thankful that God has shed his love abroad in our hearts. Someone actually knows that we have my IMs set up. Yes, we are taking questions by instant message, but it is hard for me to type and talk at the same time. So go ahead, post those messages, and hopefully I'll be able to see them. I don't know if any of you heard that little ring in the background, but that's the only way I can know someone's talking to me. If you would like to get hold of us by instant message on AOL, it's orthopodeo, O-R-T-H-O-P-O-D-E-O, and we'll get your comment on the air as soon as we can. So go ahead and provide those to me. Acts chapter 3, verse 16. Acts 3:16. "And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Here is a situation where there was faith. There was faith exercised on the part of a man. Where'd that faith come from? Well, according to the text, "and the faith which comes through him," that is, through Jesus Christ, "has given him this perfect health." Where'd that faith come from? All the time you hear people saying things like, "Well, hey, you just don't have enough faith." That's a cop-out. faith healers who say, well, I'd love to heal you, but you just don't have enough faith. Sorry, that's cop-out. The man who was healed in Acts 3 was saved and was healed because of the faith which comes from Christ, not because of something he worked up for himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, who through him, speaking of Christians, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Who through him are believers in God. Not through my faith, my activities, but through him, I'm a believer in God. Why? Because he gives the gift of faith to his people. One of my favorites is Philippians 1:29. It's one of my favorites because it is so counter everything we see in our culture. Philippians 1:29 says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And I think one of the reasons we don't normally see this one is because we don't like what it says at the end of the verse. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to do two things. Not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." That's been granted to us, given to us. And most of us go, no thanks. I like God's gifts. I'd love to receive God's gifts, but the suffering part, we can, let's just skip that one, okay? I mean, I'm an American Christian, and that's okay for Chinese Christians, and that's okay for people in Africa and stuff like that, and people in Islamic countries where Muslims are constantly persecuted. That's okay for them, but for me, what God gives me is my cars and all the rest of that stuff. That's what I want to be granted for Christ's sake. But it has been granted to all of his people for Christ's sake. To suffer for him. But then there's this other little phrase, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's like Paul takes it for granted. Takes it for granted, not only to believe in him. You see, it was understood that it has been granted to us to be able to believe in him. Faith coming from God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 23 through 24, here the closing salutation, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. And you hear what he said? Peace be to the brethren. Where does peace come from? It comes from God. And love with faith from whom? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Love, faith, where does it come from? It comes from God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. I think this is one of the most beautiful passages because it speaks of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Who is Jesus? The author and perfecter of faith. What does author and perfecter mean? Author is one who, obviously, we think of that term primarily in the sense of writes something, but the actual term itself refers to the originator of something, the origin or source of something. And the perfecter is the one who completes, who finishes. They're saving faith. There's a tremendous definition of saving faith. It is faith that Jesus starts and Jesus finishes. That's saving faith. People say, how can I know if I have saving faith? It lasts. Oh, but what I want to know right now. Well, that's a nice American thought, but biblically, the real test of saving faith is that it perseveres. Remember, Jesus said, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. And probably the only context you've ever heard that spoken of, well, I shouldn't put it that way, the common way in which you hear that spoken of is, see, you need to persevere to the end to be saved. See, by your persevering, you bring about your salvation. Or is it very different than that? true faith will persevere. Those who persevere to the end show they have true faith. The passage is descriptive. It's describing what true faith does. It is not prescriptive. It does not tell us how we save ourselves. It tells us how God saves us by his faith, by his work of salvation. Galatians 5:22 says the fruit of the Spirit is what? Oh, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness? Faithfulness. That very term itself can be translated as faith. Most take it in an adjectival way because it's talking about a characteristic in life, but to be faithful requires that you have faith. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. I hope you're writing all these down. I'll give them to you again in just a moment. But the last one, 2 Peter 1:1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very important passage about the deity of Christ. He's described there as God and Savior. But listen again to what it says. To those who have what? Received a faith of the same kind as ours. I think the King James says a like precious faith. Well, don't you mean who have exercised their gift of faith? Exercised their faith? No. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Received it. Given to us. Folks, there is absolutely, positively no basis for boasting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no way, when the gospel is understood, that any of us could even begin to say, Christ did most everything for me, just not quite everything. He did 99.5% and I did my part. No. No, I suggest to you that the common perspective of I was going down the third time. I was in the ocean and the waves were about to overcome me. And then the good ship gospel came alongside. And the life ring was thrown to me. And I grabbed it and I took it. And I was saved. I'm sorry, I shouldn't do that. That's the perspective, isn't it? No, my friends. You weren't going down for the third time. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You weren't floating around the surface. You were shark food at the bottom of the ocean. You were crusty. You were gone. You were dead. Jaws had taken care of you. I'm having the guys in the studio are going, Jaws. Yeah, Jaws had munched you down. There wasn't anything left for a life ring to help. You being dead in your transgressions and sins, God made you alive. It's like saying Lazarus cooperated with God by walking out of the grave. What is he going to do? Stay in there? Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus came forth, and that was all Jesus and none of Lazarus. Well, that's the common confession of every believer. Every believer says the same thing. I was dead. Now I'm alive. That's what God did for me. And the faith, like everything else I have, it's from God. That's why it perseveres. That's why it endures. That's why there is no credit that accrues to me for persevering in faith. Since it's divine faith, it does persevere. It does endure. What are your thoughts? I have one question already from the internet. Thank you, whoever you are. I feel loved today. 508-0960, 508-0960 is the phone number. Give us a call.
The phone lines are now open at 508-0960. That's 508-0960. Please call, because the more my husband talks now, the less he'll talk when he gets home.
That's true, isn't it? It's All in the Family Day on the Dividing Line, and it's good to be with you on this Saturday afternoon. 508-0960, 508-0960 is the local number for those of you who are here in the Phoenix area, possibly driving around, doing what you need to do. All I can tell you is you need to get the yard work done this week because it's not going to get any cooler. I think we've finally gotten rid of all those wonderful little winter storms that were coming by. The pool water is starting to warm up again, and so I imagine a lot of you are out doing the things that you need to do on a Saturday afternoon. But if you have a cell phone or if you're near a phone, 508-0960. If you're outside our area, 1-888-TALK-960. Now, I'm going to confess, I am skeptical. I am skeptical because over the past number of days, I have been deluged with the emails and various and sundry contacts by Roman Catholic apologists. If any of you haven't been on the website recently, I'm posting these things on the website. It's been pretty interesting, the type of behavior I've been getting from Roman Catholic apologists, including one I'll be debating soon. And there is also an individual who, if any of you listened back in December, called from New York to discuss the topic of Sola Scriptura, called toward the end of the program. We had a brief discussion. This individual is a Roman Catholic seminarian, and he has decided to go on somewhat of a crusade. He has decided to, for example, try to get into our chat room, Prosper Paul Guillen, on the undernet in the IRC chat, under every different name under the sun. He's been banned over and over again because he dishonestly comes in, denies who he really is. Then eventually says, well, I am this person, and then admits who he really was. And he only has one topic that he ever discusses. And if you go back on our archives that are posted on straightgate.com, you can hear the call that he gave. And the only topic that is ever discussed by this individual is the topic of Sola Scriptura, and specifically, well, why should I believe your interpretation of Scripture over a Jehovah's Witness? And that's all the man will discuss. And we have discussed this with him extensively, both in email as well as in the chat room. We've provided answers to him. Anyone who goes into the America Online knows this particular individual frequents the Reformed chat rooms, and almost everyone in those chat rooms has him on ignore because that's all he ever talks about. He's been answered 1,000 times. Well, I've gotten an instant message. And the instant message is from a screen name other than the person that I've just been mentioning. However, the question is identical in wording to the question that this man always asks. And he did call, I understand, from Mr. Pierce earlier today, wanting to get on the air to ask the question again. So I must confess, I think I have pretty good reason to be somewhat skeptical that the individual who has sent me this instant message is probably the same individual that I've answered this question for a dozen times before or more. But on the outside chance, on the bare chance that this isn't the same person, I'll answer it again. Because it is a common question, and it's been a while since we addressed it, so I'll go ahead and answer it one more time to imitate someone that my parents probably would remember better than most people do today. The question that is asked, here I'll read it to you, I was wondering how to respond. When Catholics ask how we know by Sola Scriptura what is part of the Bible alone. The problem is that I can't show anywhere in the Bible alone where it teaches what is canon, and when I respond that canon is known by the nature of Scripture being God-breathed, and that right there tells me that there's a 99.9% chance this individual is the one that I've been talking about, it leads to the question of how do you know what is God-breathed Scripture without an infallible authority? How do you have a Bible that is infallible without an infallible authority to recognize what is God-breathed? How would you respond to that question? Now, I specifically asked, are you this individual? The person responded, no, it isn't. Is he someone you know? So I'm going to try to keep this the log of this instant message. And if it turns out to be the same individual, we have more documented evidence that, Well, that's a very long question. It involves all those things that we spent. How many weeks, Rich, did we spend on Sola Scriptura back in November, December? It was 5, 6, 7 weeks or something like that, establishing all the fundamental foundational issues. One of the main problems with the question is that it assumes many, many things. Normally, this question is used by the Roman Catholic who is saying, look, you need an infallible authority to know what the canon of Scripture is. And when they challenge a Christian on that issue, and most Christians have never thought about canonization, never thought about, well, why do we have 66 books and not 65 or 67? They haven't put a lot of thought into it. So this is what normally ends up happening. When they are confused by the question, then they are told, well, the only other option is that you need to have the infallible authority of the Magisterium of Rome. Well, obviously, the exact same question applies to Roman Catholicism that applies to the Scriptures. If you make Roman Catholicism the infallible authority, well, how do you know that Roman Catholicism is the infallible authority? How do you know what is and is not infallible teaching from the Magisterium? You ask any Roman Catholic apologist, line them up in a row, and ask them a dozen questions about various Roman Catholic teachings, various Roman Catholic papal pronunciations, papal bulls. Is Vatican II an infallible revelation? Is that an infallible statement from the infallible Magisterium or not? You'll get some who say yes, you'll get some who say no, you'll get some who give you an answer in the middle. You'll get every different kind of answer under the sun. No Roman Catholic can tell you, I have an infallible list from the infallible church of the infallible teachings of the infallible church. They can't do it. So there is no canon of infallible teachings from Rome. There is no canon of what tradition is. Nothing like that. So the question that is asked is just as valid when it's asked of Rome as it's asked of anyone else. But they won't ever discuss that part of it. They don't want to discuss that. Oh, no. We just want to attack Sola Scriptura. We just want to attack the sufficiency of Scripture. So keep that in mind. Two things. Number one, the canon is an artifact of revelation. What do I mean by that? Well, it's pretty simple. God didn't inspire every book that's ever been written. Not every book that has ever been written is theanoustos, it is God-breathed. He only inspired a certain number of books. There are only three options. Either he inspired no books, he inspired some, a limited number of books, or he inspired all books. Now, no one takes number three. Your atheists would take number one. Obviously, the second option, he inspired some books, is the issue. The canon, and that canon means the listing of what books are Scripture. The canon is created because God only inspires certain books. Therefore, God infallibly, perfectly knows exactly what the canon is. But the canon itself is not an article of revelation. It is an artifact of revelation. It comes into existence simply because God inspires certain books and not others. So that canon, which we'll call canon number one, that canon is known perfectly to God. It is not something that God reveals as some separate book. There is no golden index, if that's what you're looking for. Instead, canon one is known perfectly, completely, and fully to God. Now, the question the person asks is, well, what about us? How do we then have knowledge of what God has done? And the question that is asked by the I am person, whoever that may be, the question that is asked by an individual seems to assert that unless we have infallible knowledge of that artifact of revelation, that we cannot have any certain knowledge of what God has done in Scripture. What he's saying is, you have to have an authority that can come along and give you infallible certainty about the canon, or you can have no canon. Now, I can turn that around and say, do you have infallible certainty concerning the infallibility of the Roman Church? And they don't want to discuss that. They can't have it. They know they can't have it. So the question they're asking of us is invalid. But that's what they're going to say. But the question goes back again, having now demonstrated that they don't have an answer to this question themselves. Well, do I claim infallibility for myself? Of course not. I don't claim infallibility for myself, and I don't claim infallibility for the church. Well, but don't you need to have infallible knowledge and infallible certainty to know anything? No. Not a one of us lives our lives on that basis. Not a one of us. I often ask these individuals, do you believe in the Trinity? Well, of course. Are you a Trinitarian? Well, yes, of course I'm a Trinitarian. Do you have infallible knowledge of everything there is to know about the Trinity? Oh, apples and oranges. No, it's not apples and oranges. Are you a Trinitarian? Yes. Do you have infallible knowledge of the doctrine of the Trinity? Well, no. Oh, but you have sufficient knowledge of the doctrine of the Trinity to be a Trinitarian, right? Well, yeah. Do you believe in the gospel? Well, of course I believe in the gospel. Do you have infallible knowledge of every aspect of the gospel? Well, no. Then are you saved? Do you not know the gospel then? Just a few simple questions like that rip the mask off of this rather shallow attempt to say, well, unless you have an infallible source. No. You see, we Protestants, we recognize something. We're not infallible. And if you ever run into a Protestant who claims to be, that person has fallen off the track. The only thing that's infallible is God's revelation. That's why we have to turn to it over and over and over again. That's what the church does. The church turns to Scripture and upholds the truth of Scripture. That's her role. The church herself is not infallible. But what God says and God does is infallible. Oh, you mean you're saying that you believe the church is wrong in the canon, not in the canon that we have? No. But you see, I can look back in history, and I can recognize how the canon came into existence. The Roman Catholic simply has to accept whatever the Council of Trent told it, even when history demonstrates the canon chosen by the Council of Trent runs directly against the historicity and the teachings of the books that it itself canonized, specifically in regards to the Apocrypha. And so the question, well, boy, sounds pretty good, but unfortunately, it's based upon fraudulent premises. Well, we have another call to get to, and I'm going to be really interested to find out who gave that question in America Online. If you want to get a hold of me, Orthopodeo Online, and you can IM me and ask the question. We're going to take a break. We'll be right back with our first caller right after this. I'm only allowed a certain number of words per day. So the more of them I get out now, the better things are. 508-0960, 508-0960. We're taking your phone calls, and we're talking to Steve in Phoenix. Good afternoon, Steve. How you doing?
Good afternoon. I'm doing well, thanks.
What's your question today?
Well, I've got a kind of a, it ties into this. I know this isn't where we started down today on the show, but I just happened to last week come across that. Your website and one of the debates with Tim R., I believe it was, from the online debate.
Right, That was done, I think it was done in America Online, actually.
Yeah, looks like it was a couple of years ago, maybe. My question kind of is, after looking through that, that's the first time I'd ever seen someone from the Catholic Church defend their position, and I hadn't seen a lot of those arguments before. I didn't even realize that they believed some of those things. And I tried to look at it very objectively and sit down and think about it after I read through it all, and I kind of came up with two questions that I didn't see answered there that weren't discussed in this kind of this concept, and it kind of ties into what you were just talking about there.
Okay.
The first one is, if it's true that Jesus said upon, you know, that Peter was the rock and upon him he was going to build his church, and that he was the first vicar and thus the first pope, and the infallible representative of God, who whatever he bound would be bound in heaven, and whatever he loosed would be loosed in heaven. Where is the precedent in the entirety of Scripture that you can say, if I understand the nature of God from reading the entire Bible, that this is a common thing, that God says, I need an infallible human representative of me on earth to decide what's right and what's wrong and to run my church? It doesn't fit logically in anything that I've seen in the Bible to begin with. And kind of my second part of that question that I came up with as I looked through what they had said was, if that were indeed true, why is it that we don't see some examples, specific examples, that Peter was the head of the church when Jesus appeared to Saul and converted him to Paul and made him the great apostle. Why didn't he mention in passing that, oh, by the way, Peter's in charge of the church here, and you might want to talk to him before you do anything? And as you go out and start churches, let them know that Peter's the man, and if they have any questions, they should contact him.
By email, even, yes.
You know, I'm not sure how logically they can put forth the argument they make. I mean, I understand they back it up with Scripture. Of course, when Scripture doesn't agree, they go outside of Scripture. But I just wanted to, you know, you've dealt with a lot of this, I'm sure, yes. And I'm just curious, what is their response to those questions?
Well, the response would be twofold. First of all, I'm not sure if you saw the real audio section, but Stephen Luker at StraightGate.com let me know when I met him in Chicago just a couple weeks ago that he had just uploaded, I don't know how many megs of our debates to his site, and some of that included the debates on the papacy. So if you'd really like to hear how they respond to this stuff, about 7.5-hour debate, it was in two parts, that I did with Jerry Matatix in Denver is on the website now, and the debate that I did with Father Mitchell Pacwa on the papacy, that was last year in Long Island, is also on the web now. So some folks start listening to that on the web and then order the tape because they can't keep the web connection for that long. But be that as it may, those are there if you'd like to hear their presentations. But fundamentally, I think probably, first of all, they recognize exactly what you see there. And they basically try to go back. One of the arguments they've been using recently that I think is completely bankrupt is they go back to Isaiah chapter 22. They talk about Shebna and some other people who were quote-unquote prime ministers under David, even though that's not the term that's used there. And they talk about the key of the house of David, and they try to connect that in with Matthew chapter 16 and the idea that this person was somehow had some level of authority over the house and it was supposed to be a continuing office, yada, yada, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera.
I think they mentioned that in that debate as well.
Yeah, they did. And that's about the only biblical perspective they try to come up with. Most of the time, it's what I was just mentioning. Well, if you don't have an infallible interpreter, what good is it to have an infallible revelation? And, of course, that the logic of that is totally escapes me as well, because as soon as you come up with someone who claims to be the infallible interpreter, you now have to interpret their interpretation. If I claim to be the infallible interpreter, I come onto the air here and say, look, folks, I'm the infallible interpreter of the Bible. Well, how many people are going to hear what I say on the air and interpret it in different ways? Mm-hmm. They still have to do the task of interpretation. All you've done is inserted another layer. So you need an infallible interpreter of the infallible interpreter. Well, now you're going to need another infallible interpreter. It just keeps on going forever. It doesn't ever accomplish what people pretend it's going to accomplish. And so really, what they're tapping into there is not a logical necessity of an infallible interpreter, because the Bible doesn't present that. Mm-hmm. Instead, the Bible presents the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, right, guiding us, leading us, and enlightening our hearts and minds, and a lifelong process of being conformed to the image of Christ through his truth. Sanctify them the truth, thy word is truth, is Jesus' own words. But what they're tapping into is this desire on people's parts to have a black and white ultimate authority that tells you exactly what to believe, that takes care of all the messy issues, and that process of growing in grace whereby you learn these things. Mm-hmm. And so there's a lot of people who want that. There's a lot of people who are looking for it, and they're the people that are buying into this type of thing. And so I think that's at least where they're going with it. I don't believe they present a logical need for this, because as I just mentioned, there is no really logical basis for that. But they're tapping into a felt need, shall we say, and it's very effective.
It basically comes down to the argument of, you know, I can say the Holy Spirit has led me to interpret a passage as thus, and you can say just the opposite, and we just end up at a standstill there.
Well, what they're saying is that,
and they're saying that's why there needs to be somebody at the top who can basically say, no, it's this way.
But think about what that statement, which is, how many times I've heard that statement, I cannot even begin to count. Think about what that statement says about Scripture. Mm-hmm. What it's saying is that Scripture is so unclear and so ununderstandable, so beyond our understanding, that we are left with this situation, well, it's your interpretation versus my interpretation. No. When we deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, and they try to twist John 20:28, man, they can come up with all sorts of wacky stuff. But it doesn't make sense. It may sound like it. And what that whole objection is saying is the scriptures are not clear enough in and of themselves to tell us what God wanted to communicate to us in the scriptures. So when Isaiah says to the law and to the testimony, if they do not appeal to these things, there is no light in them, he didn't really mean that. That's not really the case. When Paul says that there are, or Peter says that there are difficult things in Paul that the untaught and unstable distort, people don't seem to realize that means if you are stable and taught, you're not going to be distorting these things. There is a process of learning. There is a process of becoming stable. And so they are, in essence, both undercutting the nature of Scripture as well as the perspicuity of Scripture, as well as the process of sanctification. So I'm glad you read those things. It makes it worthwhile that I engage in that type of activity, and then hopefully it was helpful to you.
Yeah, it seems like a frustrating task for you, because certainly nothing got resolved. You're not going to change his mind, and certainly he's not going to change yours.
Yeah, but most of the time I do those things, it's for folks like you,
mm-hmm.
who read it later and then can be benefited by it.
If we tie this back to what you had originally started this program about, which is kind of the once saved, always saved doctrine, how do you deal with,
Okay, I'm getting the signal that we're out of time. Please feel free to give us a call back again, Steve, and we will talk to you about that then. Thanks for being with us today. Make sure to be here again next week for The Dividing Line.
The Dividing Line is a presentation of Alpha and Omega Ministries. You can contact us at 602-973-0318, or you can write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. We are easy to find on the World Wide Web at www.aomin.org. That's www.aomin.org. You can also find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks on our website. We hope you will join us again next Saturday afternoon at 1 p.m. for The Dividing Line.